I want to start with prayer. Our Lord, we come to you this morning. We are grateful that again we have the opportunity to draw together to worship you. And Lord, now that we have this opportunity to open your word, God, we ask that you would bless this time that we have. We pray, oh God, that you would strengthen our minds. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, to listen humbly, Father, and to consider our own lives. Father, we ask for all of the classes right now. We ask that you would bless them. Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon the teachers and upon the hearers. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you want to go ahead and open to Psalm 32, that's where we've been the past couple weeks. And this morning, we'll conclude with Psalm 32, our third lesson. So turning to Psalm 32, and before I read it, I want to make a few comments, just point some things out. The first thing I want to point out is the audience that David is addressing. So if you look at the psalm, in the first two verses, David is addressing a general audience. Right? He's just saying that how blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. This is a statement that's made to all. But you'll notice the transition in 3 to 7, he's speaking to God. And we know this because he's saying, I acknowledge my sin to you, God. And he's saying that he confessed to God. So that's the audience in 3 to 7. But then in 8 to 11, he turns to instruction, and now he's addressing believers. Look at verse 6a. He says, let everyone who is godly. There he's still praying to God, right? But he's addressing indirectly the godly. He's addressing believers. And then you'll notice in verse 11, he says, you righteous ones and you who are upright in heart. So these are the saints, or God's people, in contrast, as we see in verse 10, to the wicked. Those are the three audiences then we see throughout this psalm. So just take note of that as we read it. Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David, a masculine. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Well, maybe you've heard of the marks of a true church. At the time of the Reformation, this had become increasingly important. People realized we need to have some sort of distinguishing marks where we can look at a church and say whether or not this is a true or a false church. Now, there were some who spoke of one. They spoke of simply the pure preaching of the gospel. There were others who spoke of two marks. Calvin was one of them. He added the right administration of the sacraments. And then there were those who spoke of three. They added the third, a faithful exercise of discipline. Now, in our day, maybe you've heard of the nine marks of a healthy church. That's a ministry that we are all probably somewhat familiar with, at least. But in this, you see the distinction between what is necessary for the being of a church and then what is necessary for the well-being of the church. These are the nine marks of a healthy church. Or really, it's nine marks, not the nine marks, right? So we see that distinction. In the same way, we can speak of marks of a true believer. There's a man named Thomas Watson that wrote a book, and it was The Godly Man's Picture. And that's the idea, right? Is that there are these distinguishing marks or characteristics of a godly man or woman. And when we see them, we can say those are fruits of a godly person. Or we see things and say those are fruits of a wicked person. Now recall that David is here contemplating. This is a contemplative song, and it's a song that's for instruction. So David, contemplating his sin, and we also looked at his misery, and then also contemplating God's mercy, he now transitions to application and instruction. In his application, David points to at least four marks of a true believer. Now, as we consider these marks, we need to constantly be applying this to ourselves, asking, do these things mark my life? Now, not perfectly, right? Not without blemish, but are these things at all evident in my life? And it may be just a seed or the germ, but these things ought to be evident. Now, I want to point out the overall structure again of these lessons, because it's a little bit different than the structure of the text itself. But I began with the first two verses, and that was just an introduction. That was really the banner over the entire thing. And then secondly, we looked at David's experience in verses 3 to 5. This is autobiographical. He's saying, here was my misery, and here was my experience of God's mercy. And then now we're going to look at 6 through 11, and this is the application. But notice that 6 through 7 belongs with 3 to 5. So that 3 through 7, like I said, is the meat of this psalm. And I pointed out that Selah really divides that up nicely. So it's the three patties, right, that make up the meat of this psalm. So I just want to point that out, because David really is still addressing God when he begins to move into application, and he says, therefore, and that's when he jumps into that application. So keeping that in mind, we'll move to the first mark, and that's timely prayer. Timely prayer. We all need encouragement to pray. That was true in David's day, and it's true in our day as well. David, what he's doing here is allowing us to peer into his own experience, and by doing this, he wants to excite us to prayer. David, you see in verse 6a, says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Let everyone who is godly pray. Now, this isn't a direct command. This isn't the imperative, right? Pray. But David is expressing a desire that the godly pray to the Lord. It's similar to the Lord's Prayer, right? You remember the first petition. It says, hallowed be your name. You could also translate that, let your name be hallowed. In the same way as we have here, we're praying, hallowed be your name, and that's really, we're saying, a desire that God's name would be hallowed, and we understand that as, in our own lives, we ought to hallow the name of God. So similar to that, in a sense. But note also that David is directing his wish, not at people in general, but look there, it's at the godly. The godly. And this word, the godly, means the faithful ones. These are the loyal ones, the merciful ones, or the saints. An example in Psalm 85, 5. It says, God the Lord will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. It's the same word there. So the godly that David is saying, let them pray to God, are the saints. They're Christians. And I emphasize this to make the point that David is here adding a stroke to the portrait of a godly man or woman. A true Christian will be marked by prayer. And not just prayer in general, but we'll see this type of prayer specifically here that David is addressing. Now, a godly man or woman will be marked by prayer in general, but this is more pointed than that. And since the godly are often contrasted with the wicked in the scriptures, and we even see that here in verse 10, we may add that the wicked are marked by a lack of prayer or prayerlessness. So the question we are faced with immediately is, what marks our life? Is our life marked by prayer or by prayerlessness? Now, this is one of the areas I would say that most Christians feel some sense of guilt or that they've fallen short. Another one might be witnessing, sharing your faith. But even the great prayers in church history, I'm sure, have felt that they've fallen short and been completely inadequate in this arena. But prayer is something that ought to mark our lives more and more as we progress in the Christian life. Now, how does David here excite us to prayer? Right? What is the basis or the reason that David is giving for prayer? He begins verse 6, therefore, and I was taught a while back, when you see therefore, you've probably heard this, right? What do you ask? What's it there for? All right, look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore. Now, this could be more literally translated, upon this, or based upon this. So David is saying, based on God's mercy that I have received, based on his willingness to forgive sins if we confess them to him, the godly should pray. It's as if David is saying, since you, O God, have dealt with me in such a way, I desire that all of your godly people, all of the saints, would do the same, pray to you, because I am convinced that they too will find mercy, abundant mercy. That's essentially what David is saying here. David can't contain himself, right? He has to tell others where the source of mercy is that he's found. And he's just overflowing in this. Now, as I already mentioned, given the context, we should understand these prayers not just generally, but more specifically, to be the types of prayers that accompany confession and repentance. And just as a side note, when we consider confession, right, we consider the confession that leads to the forgiveness of sins, we shouldn't consider that as just a bare confession or merely a confession. But that involves an act of faith, as we see with David here, and that act of faith is crying out to God, it's prayer, right? So remember, we also said repentance, all that's wrapped up in this confession. So it's not merely an admission of sin, but it includes faith and prayer and repentance. But David is crying out, and we have Psalm 51, right? That is the example of the type of prayer that David has in mind right here, Psalm 51, that prayer of repentance. So in short, God's people, as the reason that they should pray, are encouraged because God is good, he's ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon him. And that's in the language of Psalm 86, 5. So we see then that reason for prayer, but secondly, we see that there's a time for prayer. Look again at verse 6. Let everyone pray who is godly, right? But in a time when you may be found. The Lord is merciful and he is ready to forgive, but there's a window of opportunity when the Lord may be found. This text, I believe, is expounded by Isaiah 55, 6 to 7. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Or in other words, call upon him, that is, call upon him in prayer while he's near. And the promise of that is that he will abundantly pardon. The time for prayer is while the Lord is near, before, as we'll see, the great floodwaters come. That's the time for prayer. We think David's experience, the time for prayer was when the Lord's hand was heavy upon him, right? The time for prayer is while he was being convicted by the Spirit, before it was too late. David, being overwhelmed by God's mercy and the reality that he could have died in his silence, has led him to conclude that the time to seek the Lord is always now. And from that, we understand that we should never presume upon the mercy of God. The time to find God will draw to an end with two things, right? Either we die or the Lord returns. And at that time, there is no more chance for repentance. And remember, from 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So then we've seen the reason for God's people to pray. We've seen the time for God's people to pray. But David also shows us the hope in prayer. The hope in prayer. Again, looking at verse 6. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Right? This is the dam of God's mercy stopping the torrent of his own judgment and wrath, his own righteous judgment. Now, there's some difficulty in this text. When I look at this text, and maybe this isn't what others think, but when I look at it, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. I ask, who's they and who's him? Because at first it seems that maybe David is saying that the godly won't reach God in prayer in the floodwaters. Does that seem? Am I the only one that's read it like that before? But I've read it like that before, and really, if you look at the grammar, the natural way to read this and to understand this is that they are the waters, and that him is the godly person. So it's the waters that aren't reaching the godly person. And this verb, to reach, helps us with this, because that verb is typically used as reaching, not in the sense of a message or prayers reaching somebody, but as striking or harming, or to reach as the sword reaches the heart. That's an example we find in Jeremiah 4:10. Since the great flood, right, in Genesis, the floodwaters have been a sign or a metaphor for great calamity and even the judgment of God. So we see that all throughout the scriptures, the waters and the floods as this symbol. An example from Psalm 18. The psalmist says, he sent me from above, he took me. He drew me out of many or great waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. Now that's the experience that David has just had, isn't it? He's nearly overcome by the strong enemy of his soul, Satan. And apart from God's mercy, his heavy hand upon him, he would have stayed in his silence, unrepentant. The floodwaters were closing in around him. He was feeling as though he were about to be drowned and completely consumed, but God pulled him up out of that. And had David not cried out to God while there was time, he would have died in his sin. He would have been swept away in the judgment of God. But God is faithful to preserve his own, to preserve his children. He would not let that happen to David. The conclusion then is those who pray to God while he may be found before the waters come, those waters of judgment, they will not be swallowed up by those waters. Now, this interpretation, that this is about the godly being rescued and not about the godly not reaching God in prayer, is supported by verse 7. David immediately breaks into thanksgiving. He says, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." You see how that makes sense? If he's saying, the waters won't touch me. And then he says, you've delivered me. So the great hope of prayer is deliverance. Now that's the first mark. The first mark of a true believer, timely prayer. Timely prayer. The second mark that we see is humble submission to God's guidance. Humble submission to God's guidance. David says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, I want to pause there because there's a couple difficulties in this text that need to be addressed. The first one is, who's the speaker? And then what does it mean that David says, I will counsel you with my eye, or with my eye upon you? The NASB, which I have here, the New King James Version, and others have my eye with the capital M. Not every Bible translation does that with pronouns, but some of them do. And that means that the interpreters believe that this is God speaking directly. Now, being a contemplative song for instruction, I understand this to be David speaking words of instruction in line with his own commitment in Psalm 51, where he said that I will teach transgressors the ways of God, or the way that they should go, as he explains it here. So he's switching his address from God. He's directly addressing God in 3 to 7, and now he's saying, I will instruct you. He's addressing now, like we said, the believers or the godly. Secondly, the original here is ambiguous when it says, I will guide you with my eye. If you have the King James Version, it leaves that a little bit more to your interpretation. I will guide thee with mine eye. Well, what does it mean to guide with the eye? I think the NASB and others have it right here. They say, with my eye upon you, and the idea is for good, right? For your benefit. As any good instructor or coach, right? They watch and they instruct. And then they watch again. And then they re-instruct. That's what David has in mind here. That's an expression of his commitment to teach according to what he's learned, to teach people the way of God. It's with my eye upon you. So David here is speaking. But I'm sympathetic to those who would say God's speaking, because clearly there's a sense in which God is always speaking in the Scriptures. So either we see it as God speaking directly here, or we see it as God speaking through David. And that's how I understand it. But the conclusion that we come to is the same, that here we are being encouraged to follow God's guidance, which we see primarily, or we get primarily, in the Scriptures. David is addressing you. Again, as we pointed out, you is shown in verse 11 to be you righteous ones, or you who are upright in heart, which is to say David is instructing God's people. So again, he's adding to the portrait of the godly man or woman. And he does this giving instruction, or by way of command. The first instruction we find in verse 9. He says, do not be as the horse or as the mule. Do not be as the mule. You've heard the phrase, stubborn as a mule, right? What's a mule? A mule is a senseless creature, right? Though you're dragging it and you know what's best for the mule, they have no idea what's best for them, and they won't come along at your pulling and at your bidding. That's the idea here. Don't be stubborn. David is saying, submit to my instruction, right? Which is instruction in God's way, which he says here is the way that you should go. David has learned this the hard way. David has been the old stubborn mule, and he's saying, don't be like me. Don't resist like me, especially when God's hand is heavy upon you. Don't do as I do in this case, do as I say. Now, I've heard an illustration on this that I thought was really good. Maybe some of you are familiar with, usually at high schools, you'll see a car that's been wrecked completely, that's set out on the lawn or something like that. I think the police do this, I'm not sure. Usually around prom time. And the message is, don't drink and drive. Say, this is what happens when you drink and drive. It's a wreck, a complete and fatal wreck. And David is basically doing that here. He says, here's my experience, here's my testimony, and that's part of his instruction. He says, look at this, and don't do that. Don't be stubborn, but submit humbly to the leading of God, so that you don't have to have his hand heavy upon you, but gently upon you, and you'll follow. That's what he's saying. So you know, a wise person learns from their mistakes, but a wiser person learns from the mistakes of others. We want to be those type of people. And calling believers to submit to his instruction, which is really God's instruction, David identifies another mark: humble submission to God's guidance or obedience to his will. We need to ask then, am I eager to be instructed by God's word? When I come to hear the word preached, as we will soon, do we come with humble hearts and an eagerness, a readiness, knowing we're going to hear from God? Are we eager to learn and even to be rebuked and corrected, to be redirected? That's the question we ought to be asking. Well, like I mentioned in Psalm 51, David had committed himself to teach transgressors the ways of God. And we have seen him phrase it in this way here, that he will teach the godly the way which they should go. Now, David doesn't simply say, here's the way. He doesn't just point it out. The Holy Spirit inspired him to say more, because God knows how stubborn all of us are by nature. It's just true. We are all stubborn. So David shines a spotlight on the way that we should go, and he shows us the end of that road. But before he does that, he shines a spotlight on a different road, the road that we shouldn't go down, and he shows us where that leads to. And you'll see that in verse 10. He says that many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, if the godly are marked by timely prayer and marked by humble submission to God, then the wicked are marked by unrepentance, by a continual resistance to the leading of God and to his ways, and also marked by many sorrows. David had begun to travel down this road, and he had appeared for at least a time to be not amongst the godly, though he was, but amongst the wicked. David had even tasted some of these many sorrows that he speaks about that will be for the wicked. This word sorrows has reference to physical and mental and spiritual pains, and particularly here as a result of unconfessed and therefore unforgiven sins. We know that sin always leads to sorrow, even in the life of a believer, right? As we've seen in David's experience. It always leads to sorrow. When Satan dangles the bait in front of us, we have to remember that there's always a hook behind that bait. Always a hook. This sorrow in the life of a believer is really, as we've seen, a mercy. When sorrow leads us to repentance, that's God's merciful hand upon us. But for those who experience these sorrows that come with sins, and they continue in their unrepentance, they're stubborn, sorrow leads to more sorrow, and ultimately to the pains of hell forever, the ultimate sorrow that we can imagine. A most dreadful existence forever apart from Christ. And this is so dreadful. As we think about it, and as we heard last Sunday, these sorrows and this existence, this end of the road that David points to, is so dreadful. We wouldn't imagine this. We wouldn't dream of this if it weren't so clearly in the Scriptures. We wouldn't dare to. But we have to look at it and say, this is what the Scripture teaches. This is the end of the road for the wicked, the pains of hell forever. Now, if you know yourself to be on the road, a traveler on this road, the wide road to destruction, as it's called, do not be like the mule. Do not be as even David was, but turn from that path while there's time. And if you're hearing that, since you're alive, there's time. There's mercy still to be had. Call on the Lord while he's near, before the great flood comes. That's the message that David is saying here. He's pointing us to that end, that dreadful end, in saying, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Those who cry out to God, though, and those who don't continue in stubbornness will find God's loving kindness surrounding them instead of those great waters. Now this word, the wicked, thinking a little bit more about this, the wicked here means those who are guilty of sin against God. And it's used in that way throughout the Old Testament as well. Those who are guilty against God, of sin against God. This is those who are rebellious, they're refusing to serve God. Thinking of it in these terms, we have to admit, if we're being honest, that all of us, in some ways, look like that at some times, right? We all deserve the many sorrows of the wicked. Each and every one of us, all are guilty. All have rebelled. All of us have not submitted to God with a constant devotion. Therefore, all deserve to be punished. For remember, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. So the question that we come to is, what then separates the wicked from the godly if we're all in the same position of being guilty? What is that? Now that brings us to the third mark. And when we ask that question, what is the separating thing? It's surely the two marks we've already considered, that timely prayer and the submission to God. But there's something that's even more foundational. And that's the third mark. It's trust in the Lord. This isn't merely knowledge. It's not even assenting to these things and saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it's trusting in the Lord. It's a full dependence upon the Lord, knowing that he is supremely trustworthy because he's proven to be supremely trustworthy. So look then at what David says, this contrast, this other way. He says, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Now, this, I say, is trustworthy because when we're thinking of all the other marks, think of David's experience, for example. This trust is included in those, right? You think of David's prayer. Why did he pray? Why did David pray? What was he trusting in when he prayed? Yeah, that God would forgive him. He's trusting in the promises of God. He's trusting that there is mercy offered to sinners, that there is a way for the guilty to be cleared. And then think also when he's submitting to the Lord's leading. Why is he submitting to the Lord's leading? Why does anyone submit to anybody's leading? Unless they're coerced, which he's not in this case. You trust them. He trusts that the Lord is leading him in paths of righteousness that lead to life and not a path that leads to death. So trust is really assumed in these other marks that we've looked at already. Now, if the one path, David says, leads to a multiplicity of sorrows, then this one leads to a multiplicity of mercy. Mercy upon mercy. He says, loving kindness shall surround you. Everywhere you turn, there will be God's loving kindness, his mercy. This word has been translated many different ways. It refers to God's loyal love or his steadfast love or his covenant faithfulness. Or it's his kindness and his goodness in stooping down to meet the needs of his people. And here, those needs that are primarily in view is for his people to be rescued from the penalty of their sins. But then we have to ask, how can it be that trusting in the Lord frees us from these many sorrows that are to the wicked? And how is it that trusting in the Lord brings us into a state of salvation? And the answer, we know, of course, is because there is a man of sorrows who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the sorrows that we deserved, that ought to accompany our sin, was borne by another, was taken upon the shoulders of our Savior. This is the good news about one who was wounded for our transgressions. You know the old hymn, right? O sacred head, now wounded. One of the lines is so powerful. It says, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. The truth is that we are all not right with God. We are all, because of our sins, all wrong with God. And what we need is to be right with him. And those who trust in the Lord will find the mercy of God. They will be counted as right or credited as righteous, right? They'll have that righteous verdict credited to them, spoken over them, by God himself on the basis of the righteousness of this man of sorrows, of Christ, our Savior, in whom the godly trust. So we've seen the first mark is timely prayer. The second, submission to God's guidance, chiefly his word. And thirdly, trust in the Lord. But the fourth mark and the conclusion to this is joy in the Lord. Now, what could be more natural, given all of these things that we have considered, that we've just seen, the end of the wicked contrasted with the end of the godly and of the righteous? The natural response to this is joy. It's rejoicing. It's shouts of victory. The final verse is gushing out as if David is holding this back the entire time. And a lot of the Psalms do this, right? It's just this rejoicing is so natural in the Psalms. At the same time, there's lamentation in the Psalm. But we see that for the Christian, this is almost like breathing. There's three imperatives that we see. Look there at the last verse. He says, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, the second imperative, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, the third imperative. So he's piling them up here, right? And notice the location of that joy. Where's our joy located? It's located, what's in the heart? Yeah, it's an inward joy, but it's in the Lord. It's an inward joy in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Notice also who's addressed. It's you righteous ones and you upright in heart. Again, we're painting a picture of the godly man or woman. What does a true believer look like? This is something that marks a true believer. And as I'm thinking through this, you know, when we think about the marks of a healthy church, and we use that language, and we speak of this is necessary for the being of the church. If you're to have a true church, this must be here. Now, if you're to have a healthy church, this must be here. We have to understand now, trust in the Lord is absolutely essential. And I'm still wrestling with this, but what about joy in the Lord? I want to say that this is essential because it just flows out as natural. But the reality is that a lot of times we don't experience joy in our lives. And I brought this up in the first time is there's times where we struggle with spiritual depression. And Martin Lloyd-Jones brought that out, right? And he said, this ought not to be for Christians. Knowing how blessed we are, knowing that we have been justified by faith, there's no reason that we should be gloomy Christians. So a lively faith ought to be marked by joy. So I'm tempted to say here that maybe this isn't absolutely essential, but for a lively faith, it is. And really, it's hard to imagine a true believer not having at least a deep understanding of joy in his heart. Maybe it might not be expressed, and there's differences of the way that we're made up. Some people are born with a smile on their faces, and others aren't. And that's just the fact. But there ought to be this deep and abiding joy, a victory cry that comes to our lips because we know that we've been released from bondage. We know that we have been delivered from a certain death. We've seen the end that we deserve, and we haven't gotten it because what we've gotten is mercy. And look even at just Psalm 33, the beginning of that, it echoes this. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Praise is becoming to the upright. So maybe not essential, but it is becoming. We're to be praising people. David exemplifies this, doesn't he? Even in the psalm, in verse 7, he's just said, you know, let the godly pray, and then the great waters won't touch them. And immediately, what's he do? He goes into thanksgiving. He goes into praise. He says, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, I could pile up examples all throughout Scripture, but one that came to my mind, and this will suffice, is what David says at the end of Colossians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Then he repeats himself. Again, I say, rejoice. David wants us to rejoice. He knows that it is part and parcel the Christian life. It just goes together, right? It is the expression of one who has been redeemed. Now, we know with these truths, even in the midst of temporal sorrow, because we know that there's going to be sorrow that comes even to believers. That's a result of living in a sinful world. But even in the midst of that, we have a joy that's unshakable. And I'm reminded of the last verse of Newton's hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. He says, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. I love that. Solid joy. That's what we have, a solid, unshakable joy. So David ends this psalm with application and instruction, setting before us these four marks that we've considered, where we have timely prayer, we have submission to God's guidance, right? We have trust in the Lord, and then finally this joy in the Lord. And let us, as we consider these things, soberly look at our own lives with judgment day honesty and consider, are these things that mark our lives? And may God give us grace to be people who are increasingly marked by these things. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, O God, that your word is a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path. Father, we pray to you that we would be the type of people who are marked by these things that David has brought out. Lord, we pray to be a praying people. Lord, that when we sin, that our hearts would be stirred, that we would be convicted by the Spirit and not being stubborn, that we would cry out to you for mercy. Lord, knowing that the time to cry out is always now. Father, we pray that you would convict us of sin. We pray that we would be willing to receive instruction from your word, that we would be willing to receive rebuke and correction, and that we would humbly submit, trusting in you, O God, that you are wise, that you know the end of the road, where it leads. Father, help us to follow your guidance. And Lord, we pray that above all, we would be a people marked by an abiding trust and confidence and dependence in you, knowing you to be trustworthy, supremely trustworthy. And Lord, that our lives would be marked by joy on account of these things. For Lord, there is no greater blessing, no greater joy. For blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. And Lord, having our sins forgiven, though we do not deserve it, Father, we have tasted your mercy. We have tasted grace. And we ask, O Lord, that our song would continually be songs of praise. Whatever happens, Lord, in our life, whatever we go through, may it be said that we are a joyful people, that we have a solid joy. Lord, we pray also that if there are those here traveling, perhaps even among the godly, who are traveling on a different road, who are appearing for a season at least to be amongst the wicked, Lord, we ask that you would deal with them as you dealt with David, and that they would turn, Lord, that they would again cry out to you and find mercy. And Lord, for those who have yet to call on your name, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone to forgive them. Lord, for that righteous verdict, not guilty. Lord, we pray that these would be drawn to you. Lord, that their hearts would not be hardened, but that today they would hear your voice and draw near to the Savior, that they might have that full forgiveness, be accepted as righteous in your sight. And Lord, that they may know themselves to be partakers of a joy that is lasting and solid. God, we pray now as we prepare to hear your word preached, as we sing truths, and Lord, as we pray and read your scriptures, we ask, O God, for humble hearts. We ask for soft hearts, for ready ears and sharp minds. Lord, help the preacher. Help us who hear. In Christ's name, amen.